Good morning. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2 this morning. Last week we began a study of the book of Exodus. And we are in chapter 2 today. And just for the sake of the connection, let's review a bit of what we studied last week. In chapter 1 we read about the family of Jacob coming down into Egypt from Canaan during the lifetime of Joseph, and then in the years that followed, many years that followed, certain things happened in the nation of Egypt that resulted in a change of dynasty. A foreign nation came in and oppressed the people of Egypt, and they were able to overthrow these foreign people, and consequently, the new kings did not want to have any memories of Semites like Joseph, and consequently they began to oppress the Israelites and put them to hard labor. And the Pharaoh of the time, probably a man named Thutmose I, had three plans in order to get rid of the Israelites that he felt could be a threat in the event of an invasion by a foreign country. And we studied those last week in chapter 1. The last plan, since the others failed, is given in the last verse of the chapter. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, the Egyptians, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile," speaking of the Israelite babies. "And every daughter you shall keep alive." The Egyptians, therefore, were instructed to put to death all the Israelite male children that were born in the land. And this was in an attempt to limit and get rid of the Israelite population. Kind of reminds us of what happens just before the Lord Jesus was born, doesn't it? Herod the Great also instigated this kind of a purge to limit the growth of the Israelites and to get rid of any threats that he felt existed. And this was Pharaoh's motivation as well. So chapter 22 provides the setting, or verse 22 provides the setting for chapter 2, which we get into right now. Now notice the providence of God in chapter 2. We have been noticing this in our study of the life of Joseph, how God used the events of history and overruled in circumstances to bring about his will. He had already told the Israelites that he was going to bless them. He was going to make them a blessing to the whole world. He was going to give them the land of Palestine. And now we see how God uses these events, Pharaoh's decisions, to bring about his will. Now, a man from the house of Levi, of course, was one of the brothers of Joseph. A man from that branch of the family of Abraham went and married a daughter of Levi, one of the descendants of that patriarch. As far as Moses is concerned at this point, it's not important for us to know the names of these two individuals, though we get those names from chapter 6. The man's name was Amram and the woman's name was Jochebed. But for now, Moses is content to let us just think of these people as just ordinary individuals that married within the nation of Israel. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. The word that's translated beautiful can also be translated healthy or unusual in some way. We're not exactly sure why Moses, who was the child conceived here and born, in what respect he was an unusual child. The text does not tell us that. Obviously, every mother thinks that her child is beautiful when he is born and unusual and has great promise. And I'm sure Jochebed felt that way about Moses. But there was something about him that was unusual. So she hid him for 3 months. And evidently, by the end of the third month, she realized that she couldn't hide him any longer. He was crying so loudly that he was attracting attention. And so she had to do something else with him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we have this comment by the writer to the Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. By faith, they hid him, because they saw he was a beautiful child or an unusual child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They chose to obey God rather than man, and to keep their child alive rather than putting him to death as the king had commanded. Verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. It's very interesting that this word that's translated wicker basket in verse 3 is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and there it's used in Genesis chapter 6 to describe Noah's ark. What Noah's ark was, as a vehicle for the salvation of the deliverer of mankind, this wicker basket was in the deliverance of the deliverer of the Israelite people from their bondage in Egypt. Just an ordinary basket that she covered with tar and pitch to make it waterproof. She put her child in it and set it among the papyrus reeds that grew by the bank of the Nile River, probably to put the baby out where his crying would not attract attention. And his sister, perhaps Miriam, since we know Moses had a sister named Miriam who was slightly older than he, and his sister Miriam stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him, keeping an eye on this basket so that it would not float out too far into the Nile River and so that nothing would happen to it. But, verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. This woman could very well have been a lady named Hatshepsut, who we know from secular history to have been a very unusual woman. She was the daughter of King Thutmose I and was a very powerful and kind of headstrong woman. As we'll see, she didn't wait for a minute to disobey her father's command. Queen Hatshepsut eventually rose to be a pharaoh in Egypt. And it was this woman who discovered the baby Moses. She came to bathe at the Nile. Now, obviously, the daughter of Pharaoh could afford a bathtub, and they had bathtubs in those days, so it wasn't just to take an ordinary bath that she came down to the water. It was probably to bathe in the waters of the Nile, which were regarded by the Egyptians as sacred. Kind of like the Hindus regard the Ganges River as a sacred river, and they go down to the river to bathe ceremonially, feeling that that will do good things for them. That's evidently why she came down there. This is the first reference in the Bible, by the way, to high finance. It's when the daughter of Pharaoh took a little profit from the bulrushes. Verse 6. When she opened the basket, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." A crying child usually draws that kind of a reaction. We have pity on a helpless child who is crying, and Moses weeping just opened up the heart of this important Egyptian woman to him. And she concluded that he was one of the Hebrews' children. Possibly because he was circumcised, or perhaps for some other reason. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, that is Miriam perhaps, if it was Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Miriam was quick on the draw here. She knew exactly what to say in this situation. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother, Jochebed. Notice that Hatshepsut disobeyed Pharaoh's edict to put all the Hebrew babies to death. She's getting ready to preserve this child. You see, she's not afraid of the king's edict any more than Moses' parents were. Makes you wonder how many other disobedient parents there were at that time. I imagine there were a lot of them. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." Imagine being paid to raise your own baby by the government. The Lord just was working everything out to preserve the life of this child. So the woman took the child and nursed him. At that time, women often nursed their children until they were 3 to 5 years of age. So Moses was probably in the home of his real parents for several years. And as we will see, they had a tremendous influence on this preschooler. We'll come back to that. And the child grew. And Zipporah finally brought him to Pharaoh's daughter when he was old enough to go into the palace, and Moses became her son. That is, she adopted him formally. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." There are a lot of similarities here, aren't there, to the story of Joseph, how Joseph left his family's home to go into Egypt, and he became very active in the court of Egypt. And this is what Moses is getting into here as well. Moses' name is very significant and interesting. As I mentioned before, we can see the connection between the name Moses and some of the Egyptian pharaoh's names, like Tutmos and Amos. The Egyptians believed that their pharaohs were manifestations of their gods. That when a pharaoh was born, one of their gods was born among them and manifested himself in human form. So when Amos was born, for instance, he was given the name of Amos, which means the one who is born is Ah. And Ah was one of the gods of the Egyptians. Tutmos means the one born of Tut, another of the Egyptian gods. Now Moses also means the one born. But there's no Egyptian god linked with the name of Moses. Now, that's very interesting. In the book of Hebrews, we read that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, desiring rather to be numbered with the Israelites, the people of God, than to be tend to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season as a member of the royal household of Egypt. Perhaps the fact that Moses' name was not linked with one of the Egyptian gods indicates Moses' refusal to be connected with one of these gods in his name. Now, the name has a double significance, because while it means that in Egyptian, in Hebrew, it means the one who draws out. And, of course, Moses, or Moshe, is a very popular Hebrew name even today, mainly because of this Moses. And in giving Moses his name, Pharaoh's daughter, prophetically, under the guidance of God, indicated not only the source of Moses, one drawn out of the river Nile, but also what his life work would be. Moses was one who drew the Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt. He was their deliverer and savior. And in this giving of his name, you see, God was already preparing, announcing the preparation of this child for the great work that he had for him. Now, a lot of time elapses between verse 10 and verse 11. The book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, tells us that about 40 years elapsed. And during that 40 years, we have some indication through the writings of other people, not recorded in Scripture, what Moses became and what he did. He was, of course, a greatly privileged individual, being adopted by the king's daughter. And Josephus, who was a historian that lived shortly after the Apostle Paul, he was a Jew, Josephus records that Moses was an Egyptian general and that he waged war against the Ethiopians for Egypt, and he defeated that southern neighbor of the Egyptians. He was a man of great power militarily. Moses would have received the finest education of his day. And of course, Egypt was the leading power in the world at this time. So Moses would have studied all kinds of things, mathematics, religion, science, medicine. He would have been a very well-educated person, privileged as he was. In the book of Acts, we also read that he was a man of great oratorical ability, that he was a man of power in word as well as deed. So that's the kind of person Moses became. And then in verse 11, we have the next incident in his life that the Holy Spirit chose to record for our learning. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. And Acts chapter 7, verse 23 tells us that it was when he was 40 years old that this happened, that he went out to his brethren, that is the Israelites, and he looked on their hard labors because they were being persecuted by the Pharaoh who succeeded Thutmose I and his followers, that is the succeeding pharaohs, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And Moses looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Moses committed murder. He was a murderer. Very interesting, isn't it? It's really interesting that some of God's most greatly used servants have been murderers. Think of David. Think of the Apostle Paul, Moses. Every one of them committed murder. And yet God used them in a tremendous way to lead his people, to deliver his people. And it's a great encouragement to me that God can use anybody that he wants to, even a person with that kind of a background. And in the case of Paul, his background was a constant reminder to him of God's grace in using him at all. And he was constantly talking about himself as the chief of sinners. And he never lost sight of God's goodness to him in giving him an opportunity to serve his Lord in view of his background. And I'm sure that Moses was reminded of this act many times throughout his life. And God used it to humble him and to give him a greater appreciation for the fact that God had called him to be his servant and to do the job that he had given him. So regardless of your background, I hope you won't despair. You may think that your background is so bad that maybe God can't do anything with you. Well, if he could do something with Moses, he can do something with any of us. And he went out, verse 13, the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And Moses said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, the Israelite said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? You meddling in our affairs here. Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Oops, Moses didn't realize that anybody knew about that. Then Moses was afraid, and he said, "Surely the matter has become known. Who made you a prince or a judge over us, Moses?" the Israelite said. Well, obviously nobody had. This was Moses setting himself up as a prince or a judge over his people. And there seems to be evidence here that Moses realized that the time that God predicted for the Israelites to remain in bondage was coming to a close, according to what God had told his forefather Abraham, and that he would be the likely candidate to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And so he seized the authority and evidently seems to be going about this by killing one Egyptian after another. That's his plan. But his people wouldn't accept him. "Who made you a king and a prince and a judge over us?" It was going to take 40 years on the backside of the desert for God to work Moses over and to prepare him to be a judge and a prince over his people. And God would make him exactly that. And he would return to Egypt in 40 more years, and he would deliver the Israelites and give them their laws as the greatest lawgiver and judge who has ever lived, and be the leader of his people, the prince over them. But it took God to do it. You see, here Moses is trying to seize the authority himself, and that's not the way it comes. It comes as God imparts authority to his servants. And Moses had to learn that lesson. Verse 15, when Pharaoh, this is a new Pharaoh, probably Thutmose III, heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, probably tried to bring him to justice through legal processes and put him to death as a murderer. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, let me show you a map of Israel and Egypt to point out where the land of Midian is. Egypt, of course, is up here, the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, is in this eastern portion of Egypt. The Midianites lived all along this area here, and even into the Sinai Peninsula over here. And we don't know exactly where Moses went when he went into Midian, because the Midianites lived all over in this area. They were nomads. Remember, Joseph was sold to Midianites who brought him into Egypt. They were traders. But their main territory was on both sides of the Gulf of Aqaba, this eastern branch of the Red Sea. The Red Sea's down here. It has these two gulfs. The one to the east is the Gulf of Aqaba. The one to the west is the Gulf of Suez. Today, the Suez Canal goes right up from there into the Mediterranean Sea. Moses fled from here way over somewhere in this area to get away from Pharaoh. Just a few hundred miles. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Notice here again, Moses' seemingly innate sense of justice. Here he's defending these women against these male shepherds who are trying to take advantage of them. He stands up for these women. In verse 12, we saw him standing up for an oppressed Israelite. His sense of justice is very keen. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." Takes us right back to Genesis 29, doesn't it? Where Jacob went into Padan Aram, and he found the same situation there. He watered the flocks of the people that were there, the young girl, and ended up marrying her. Just like Moses. Takes us right back to there. The girl's father's name was Reuel. We'll also find that he's called Jethro in other passages. He had two names, like Jacob and Israel had two names. Jethro is Reuel. Probably his friends called him J.R. He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Invite him to come into our camp here, sit down and eat with us." And as we've mentioned before in our studies of Genesis, eating together in the Near East meant that people were entering into a covenant with each other, that they were going to defend each other. They were making a kind of treaty. And so that's what's going on here. Moses is brought under the protection of this man and his family. And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. So Moses' wife's name was Zipporah. We could say that she brought a little zip into his life. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Zipporah translates out to birdie in English. So maybe he called her birdie. Then she gave birth to a son. And Moses named him Gershom, for he said, "I have become a sojourner in a foreign land." His son's name was Gershom. This is interesting. You've heard Jim Lewis talk about his friend in India, Luke Bose. Luke is an elder in a church in Vijayawada. And Jim went to visit him recently. Luke Bose was a student at Dallas Seminary a few years ago. And while he was here, he and his wife had a child, and they named him Gershom. Because, he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. Moses was in the desert of Midian taking care of Reuel's sheep for 40 years. And Pharaoh died, Thutmose III. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, obviously, God never forgets anything. It isn't as though God's memory was jogged at this point. It's simply a way of describing the fact that he was going to begin to act on behalf of his people. And that's what we see him beginning to do here in a much more direct way than has been the case so far. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. As they cried out to God in their need, the heart of God was moved, and he began to work on their behalf in response to his promise to their forefathers. It's really interesting. Two things move the heart of God in Scripture: the suffering of people and the unbelief of people. And he's moved to action by their prayers. Prayer changes things, my friends. And as these people called out to God in their oppression, he was moved to begin working on their behalf. Already we've seen a number of things that he's done in preparation for their deliverance. But as we move into chapter 3, the hand of God becomes much more obvious and his working is much more direct than we've seen to this point. Now, a few points that I'd like to emphasize as we bring this lesson to a conclusion by way of application. First of all, I'd like to point out in verse 9, for the benefit of you parents, the power of parental influence. Moses was under the influence of his father and his mother for the first 3 to 5 years of his life. Undoubtedly, when he went into Pharaoh's house, He was permitted to go back and visit his real parents from time to time. And those parents had a tremendous influence on this young man. Joseph's parents had an influence on him during his early years. So much so that Moses, who had all the advantages and privileges of growing up in the White House of his day, with the best education, with all the social privileges that he could enjoy, chose to be identified with the people of God because of God's promises to those people, than to be identified with the Egyptians, where he could have enjoyed a life of prosperity and ease and luxury. See, Moses' parents were able to instill in his young heart values for the things of God, even at that early age. I've often thought that Zipporah is a very good example for modern mothers, because she really had a great opportunity to just ditch her baby. And many women today are doing that. They're copping out on their responsibility as mothers. They're letting other people raise their children. But Zipporah didn't do that. She brought up her child herself and instilled in that young boy values for the things of God and the plans of God as he had revealed these. And I think this should be an encouragement to all of you, mothers and fathers, that this kind of thing can be done today and is being done by many. I think that the fact that we have 11 young people on the mission field this summer indicates the success of some of our parents in instilling spiritual values in the hearts and lives of their children. It can be done, regardless of the culture in which the child grows up. God's power is able to overcome all that negative influence so that a child can develop a great value and love for the things of God and the person of God. A second lesson comes out of verse 11. And here we have the example of renouncing the pleasures of sin for a promising reward. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, we read, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. For he was looking to the reward, not just of this life, but to the life beyond." What God had promised. In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, you and I are commanded to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove in your experience what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You and I have the opportunity, just like Moses did, to enter into all that God wants for us in our experience, day by day, if we will put the things of God first in our lives. This is one of the greatest battles that we face from day to day, isn't it? We need all the encouragement that we can get. And Moses provides a great model for us in a man who was willing to turn aside from the temporary success and promotion that he could have experienced, seeking rather the permanent things that he valued more greatly, the things that had eternal value. And a third application, verses 11 through 15. God's work must be done in God's way. Moses thought he knew how to deliver the Israelites. He was getting all of his ducks lined up in a row. He was going to lead these people out of Egypt. Evidently, that was his thought. But he didn't realize that it had to be done in God's way. He seized authority. He grabbed an opportunity and did something that was contrary to the will of God, rather than waiting for God to bestow authority on him, to give him the opportunity to do what needed to be done. And all of us face that tension too. It's especially a problem for young men, I think. Maybe I feel it because I'm a, quote, young man. It's a great temptation to seize authority, to seize opportunity when it is not bestowed by God, and to rush ahead rather than waiting for God to bring things to pass. Waiting for God is one of the most difficult things in life, isn't it? And yet God wants us to wait and to do His work in His way, in His timetable. And when we will do that, success will come. Moses had to wait for 40 years. But eventually, God gave him the authority. And in the next chapter, we're going to read about God giving Moses the opportunity to go back to Egypt and to lead his people out. Gave him full directions what to do. That was the time and that was the way. And finally, the reason for suffering. The fourth application. Verses 23 through 25. These poor Israelites, they hadn't done anything. All they'd done was be born in Egypt. And the Pharaohs were making it harder and harder on them. Why do bad things happen to good people? This is probably one of the most universally asked questions of anything. It doesn't seem right, does it? Why does this have to happen to them? They hadn't done anything to deserve it. And the answer is here. First of all, God was preparing them for deliverance. God was preparing them for deliverance. He hadn't forgotten them. He hadn't forsaken them. But He was preparing them. Sometimes people go through hell on earth, and God is preparing them to be delivered from what it is they're experiencing. Sometimes it's salvation. Some of you have gone through hell on earth, and it has resulted in your calling out to God for help. And He has delivered you. He has brought you out of it. Sometimes a person is groping his way through life. He doesn't know where he's going. He calls out to God for help. God brings him the gospel. He realizes that Christ died for his sins, that Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation, that all we have to do is trust in His work as sufficient for us. And God says we have eternal life when we do that. That person does it. He's freed from his sins. He's forgiven of his past. A great load is lifted. It rolls off his back. And he's delivered. The oppression is preparation for the deliverance. And sometimes that happens to us as we're God's people, as Christians. Things get tough. And sometimes it's because God is preparing us for a deliverance, to be delivered from these things. And when He delivers us, we are going to be extremely grateful to Him. Another reason why bad things happen to good people is that God is fashioning His people into instruments that He will use to bless the world and glorify Himself. That was true of the Israelites here. He was fashioning the Israelites into instruments that He would use to bless the world and to glorify Himself. God had not only promised the family of Abraham that He would bless them, but He also promised that He would make them a blessing to the whole world. And now God was preparing to do that. He was fashioning them into an instrument that was going to be the instrument of blessing for the whole world. And God does the same thing with us.
Somebody has said that God can grow a squash in a few days, but it takes him 100 years to prepare an oak tree. And some of you are praying that God will use you. Well, don't be surprised if it takes a while. Not much can be done with a squash, but you can build a house or a ship or a beautiful piece of furniture out of an oak tree. And it takes the difficulties, the winds of adversity blowing against us, to develop those qualities within us that will enable us to become things, people that God can use as instruments in His hand to be a blessing to other people and to glorify His name. That's what we want, isn't it? It's a painful process. It was painful for the Israelites. They couldn't see the end right now, and we can't see the end right now for our personal lives. But God is doing the same thing with us as He did with them. We know that from what He tells us elsewhere in His Word, and His methods are the same. Let's commit ourselves to Him again, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the encouragement of this chapter, and we pray that You will use it to encourage us to continue to trust and obey You. We know that You are working in our lives and through us. Oftentimes we can't see much of what's happening. The growth process is very slow. And yet we know that You are doing things in us, and we believe that You will do things through us. We pray that You will just help us to remain close to You, drawing upon the sufficiency of Your grace for our needs day by day, trusting in Your promises. We thank You for this encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.